We spent the last couple of Sundays going over the glorious doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. So I think we are amply prepared to move on. And so we are returning to that portion in Galatians chapter 2 where Paul is facing Peter, confronting him for his compromising on the truth of the gospel. As Paul tells him, he was not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, both him and Barnabas in verse 14, chapter 2. And so now we've laid the groundwork of justification by faith in Christ alone. We can apply that to this very text. We find Peter being hypocritical about the gospel. And in this portion of Galatians chapter 2, we see Paul describing this interaction with Peter, that up until this time, Peter, faithfully preaching the gospel, understanding that God had brought into one body, one assembly, Jews and Gentiles, purely on the basis of faith in Christ alone. He understands that the church was meant to be a united spiritual organism comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. And so when these Judaizers, when these, verse 12, certain men from James came up, it says that Peter began to withdraw and hold himself aloof based on fear of man, fearing the party of the circumcision, because he's afraid of these Judaizers, again, who claim that one must follow the law of Moses, undergo circumcision, partake in the law, partake in all of those previous ordinances that were fulfilled in Christ. All of these things, even based on what they eat, they assert these things, and Peter knows this, and so he buckles under the pressure of the presence of these legalistic Judaizers and separates himself from the Gentiles that he was enjoying fellowship with. Fellowship, mind you, that Christ himself has instituted and holds together. So clearly, as the scripture says, Paul confronts him and says this, verse 14, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? He's basically saying publicly that Gentiles are still excluded from the family of God, from the community of God's people, if they refuse to come under the dietary restrictions and more of the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant. And so just breaking down the text briefly, because we want to understand it within this context of this interaction that Paul has with Peter, verses 11 through 14 represent the confrontation that he has. And then moving on, Paul still speaking to Peter, we could call that the correction. He confronts and then also he corrects. Now, under this correction, we see two things regarding the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, we have to take what we have learned in the last couple of Sundays and sort of plug them in to this particular text. So just so you guys know, there will probably be a lot of Bible verses repeated from the last couple of weeks, a lot of statements that have already been made. But again, we want to understand it in light of this passage. So in verses 15 and 16, we'll have the declaration of justification. Paul will explain it outright. And then in verses 17 through 21, the end of the chapter, we will have Paul's defense of it. So he will plainly declare it, and then he will go to defend it, explain why it's true. And again, there's a challenge here because we've already explained this, and really we don't want to skip right past these verses, even though we've already explained the doctrine of justification. But one thing we have to understand clearly is that verses 15 through 16 represent everything that Galatians has been leading up to this point. And we also have to understand that everything that Paul will say from verses 15 and 16 onward will flow out of verses 15 and 16. This really is the binding agent, the central fixture of the entire book of Galatians. Everything that Paul will explain will flesh out of what he says concerning verses 15 and 16 in our understanding of the doctrine of justification. Now, it also behooves me to explain this to you, that one of the reasons we concentrate and focus on this doctrine so much is based on our common experience in the Christian life. This is a big picture doctrine that we have to understand and apply. It is, even though we understand justification to be one act, that is the declaration of righteousness upon the person who believes in Christ, treasuring this doctrine and upholding this teaching will basically be a lifelong challenge, a lifelong endeavor. And this is one of those truths that our enemy will always try to disrupt and disturb within our own hearts. Suffice it to say, one of the greatest challenges you will face, I will face, we will face in our entire Christian walk is the struggle to see ourselves as acceptable to a holy God purely on the merits of Jesus Christ. Now, this can work itself out in a couple of ways. On one hand, it works itself out by the way we see ourselves in light of Christ before we were even saved. And here's an example. We may hear things like, oh, well, the Lord just loved you so much. You were so precious to him that he could not imagine an eternity without you. And really, our challenge is just to realize how much potential we have as believers in Jesus. We just need to come to him, put our trust in him, and he can do amazing things. So there's one error there, is that somehow God brings us to himself in some sense because there is something so right about us. If we are to say we are so precious in God's eyes, we are so valuable in God's eyes, what are we saying but that there is something very right or even righteous about us that God could not imagine an eternity without us? We're just that awesome. Now, on the flip side of this is our experience post-conversion. When we come to Jesus Christ in saving faith, when we have a clear understanding of the doctrine of justification through faith alone, we mistake what it is that upholds our standing in Christ. Secondly, and Paul will hit this in Galatians chapter 3 when he says, "You foolish Galatians," is basically, what is it that keeps us right before God? We can mistakenly think that somehow the maintenance of the Christian life, keeping ourselves right before God, is somehow, again, dependent upon us. That the spiritual journey, spiritual growth, sanctification, holy living, even maintaining fellowship before God is all dependent upon us. So in those two ways, and there's probably more, but I think those are two big ways that even today, especially in today's church, that we mistake regarding our status before God. And the point of mentioning this is to point our hearts back to this text and say, we really need to grasp what it is that makes us right before God, because our understanding of that is really going to have a huge impact upon the Christian life. And so when we look at this verse by Paul, in some sense, we may find it funny because in verse 16, when he describes being justified by faith alone in Christ alone, he mentions it three times in three different ways. Listen to verse 16. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." So in this one verse, he mentions the law three times, he mentions faith in Christ three times, he mentions works three times, and he mentions justification three times. He keeps mentioning these things over and over again, which again brings to our mind an important truth, is that regarding the doctrines of justification, it matters. The details matter. The specifics matter. We have to be willing to draw the line here because it's so easy to deviate from these prescriptions. And there's a great illustration of this about the importance of abiding by these specific teachings. And I in no way endorse the watching of this film, but it came to my mind as I was studying regarding a holy relic called the Holy Hand Grenade of Antioch. You know this, the instructions, very specific. "First shalt thou take out the holy pin, then shalt thou count to three, no more, no less. Three shall be the number thou shalt count, and the number of the counting shall be three. Four shalt thou not count, neither count thou two, excepting that thou then proceed to three. Five is right out. Once the number three, being the third number, be reached, then lobbest thou thy holy hand grenade of Antioch toward thy foe, who being naughty in my sight shall snuff it." Specifics matter. The details matter. When we receive specifics to this degree, especially in verse 16, we have to understand that Paul is making a very important point. He's probably making several points, but among them is this. It is a clear defining of our understanding of justification through faith in Christ, that it only is in him, and that our good works count for nothing. And again, he says that because we have to understand, this is not just Paul writing, this is the Holy Spirit speaking to the church throughout all the ages. That our understanding, or I would even say understanding, our ignorance and really our forgetfulness of this doctrine leads to all kinds of error. It leads to all kinds of setbacks in the Christian life, because once we deviate from this truth that we are justified apart from works of the law in Christ alone, by faith alone, we take in that teaching, this error from the pit of hell, which says, somehow, this depends on me. Somehow I can do enough to either make myself right with God or keep myself right with God. So in the big picture, we can barely undercut the importance of this particular teaching of justification. And so as we get into it, we'll understand it in the context of how Paul confronts Peter. Because again, Peter knows, Paul knows, they've been teaching this same doctrine for over a decade. And so that is how Paul is going to correct Peter, because what Peter is doing right now, Peter the apostle, think of this, Peter the apostle, he should have this teaching mastered. He's been preaching it for years and years and years. This is a staple of his ministry. Okay, going back to this question in Job chapter 25, how can a man be just before God? They've been out there preaching how this happens. So he should know better. And so what he is doing is essentially denying this. He is denying this teaching. When he pulls away from these Gentiles that he has been fellowshipping with, he is telling them that they are not right before God. He is denying their justification. And so as Paul begins, he is going to draw Peter's attention to the difference between Jews and Gentiles. And almost in a sense, he's meeting Peter on his own ground here. Because what is Peter saying by holding himself aloof and by dividing himself from the Gentiles? He is saying there is still a difference here. And so Paul says, all right, well, let's do this. So look at verse 15. He says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. So in some sense, he's saying, okay, Peter, if you want to go there, we will go there. He will acknowledge this. Peter's making a distinction, so Paul will make this distinction as well. He says this, we are Jews by nature. And what Paul is most likely talking about here is he is underscoring their cultural characteristics, their different cultural and somewhat even spiritual background, because we want to understand that the Jews were God's covenant people. And so there are going to be cultural as well as spiritual characteristics that differ strongly. And so he is referring to Jews. So when he says Jews by nature, of course, he is saying that Jews, based on their ethnic background, are people who had the law, they had God's revelation, they had all these advantages, even though they were still condemned by the law. Paul, in the book of Romans, will underscore several advantages they had by virtue of being born in the bloodline of Abraham. If you read in Romans chapter 3, he'll say, what advantage then has the Jew? And then he says, well, first of all, they were given the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. And then strangely there, he stops giving the advantages. But we have to see the oracles of God as an enormous advantage that the Jew had. But then in Romans 9, it picks up. Romans 9, 3 through 5, he describes Israel or Jews as this, the ones to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. So based on Paul's understanding of this, his description to Peter, and what he writes in Romans chapter 3 and 9, he is describing who the Jews are. And then he says this, he brings a contrast in here, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. So we have to understand how he is using the word sinners here, because he's not saying that all Jews are somehow righteous, that all Jews are not sinners, and all Gentiles are sinners. He's simply underscoring that distinction. He's drawing this contrast that the Jews, with all these advantages, stood apart from the Gentiles because the Gentiles, face it, did not have these advantages. they were not entrusted with the law and the temple and the promises and that which came from the fathers and the Christ according to the flesh. They didn't have those things. They didn't have the oracles of God. And so from that cultural understanding, a Jew would look upon a Gentile and see a godless individual, a person who was not privileged, a person who in reality was cut off from the people of God. And so to the Jewish mind, the Gentiles were lost, damned sinners by default, by virtue of being born. So again, we don't understand sinners in a universal sense, because that would encompass, of course, Jews and Gentiles. But he's using it in a confined and limited sense to say those who were God's privileged people and those who were not God's privileged people, giving a little what we would call an Old Covenant or Old Testament distinction that he makes. He's saying, of course, we are this and we are not that. Okay, I'll grant you that. But then he continues, even though we have these differences, so he separates it and then he brings it back together. He says, nevertheless, and here's where we get into the meat of the teaching. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So again, even though we have these differences, if anyone is to be seen as righteous in the eyes of God, he must forsake being justified by works of the law and instead be justified, be declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Regardless of whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, regardless of their background or standing or privileged status. So Paul levels the playing field here. And so, again, even though he says this three different times, talking about the doctrine of justification, we kind of want to ask ourselves, what is he really saying here? What is he getting at? What individual points is Paul making here, if he is making any at all? And so not trying to nitpick through the passage, but again, what can we be taught here? Because he is declaring justification. So I think the first thing is this, that we can look at in verse 16, where he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So stop there. What is Paul saying? Our key word to understanding this is found in the word knowing. There is a particular knowledge which undergirds Paul and Peter's teaching. When he says knowing, he is saying, we both know this. This isn't something that I know and you don't. This is something that we know from the gospel that we preach. So in one sense, we see here that justification is united doctrinally. Justification has a doctrinal unity to it. And we see this in two ways. For one, we see this in the lives of Paul and Peter. When Paul here says knowing, he says, we both know this. We both teach this. This teaching is no mystery to either one. Of course, Paul's whole point here is, Peter, why are you acting like you don't know this? Why are you acting like you haven't been teaching this? The minute you're challenged, you buckle under the pressure to unsay it. But he says, we both know this. You think of it in terms of apostolic authority and apostolic teaching. There really is no fundamental difference here. We can't accuse Paul and Peter for their lack of unity on this particular doctrine. We just find Peter, in a moment of weakness, basically denying that. But Paul brings his attention to the fact that we both believe this, that whether Jew or Gentile, one is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We already came to this conclusion latest at the Jerusalem Council. We know that the law was too great of a burden to bear and that God is calling people to salvation through faith in Christ alone and in nothing else, apart from the keeping of the law. And so he is emphasizing their agreement there. We know this. How else do we know this? Where else do we see the doctrinal unity? Again, we see this not only in the apostles, but we also see it in the record of Scripture. I think big picture, this is probably the most important thing. That if they know this, this tells us that this teaching is not a new teaching. You look back in the Old Testament again, here's where we're going to repeat some of these scriptures. First, of course, is Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. We know that, based on the testimony of Genesis, that God has always had a relationship, a saving relationship with his people through faith, not through their ability to keep works of the law. Now, this is interesting for Paul because as he was raised as a diehard Pharisee under the teachings of Gamaliel, this is something that he was originally blinded to. Now, this is something, quite frankly, we're all blinded to until the Holy Spirit gives us the illumination, gives us the understanding of this teaching. But the fact is that this has always been the way that God relates to his people. It is through faith. Psalm 32, 1 through 2, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So there we have it again. We talked through the doctrine of not only justification, but imputation. How is it that God can credit righteous standing to a sinner? And he does it on the merits of Christ. Write down Psalm 34, 22. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. And then Isaiah 53, 11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And this isn't something where we have to go to the Old Testament and read between the lines. Okay, this is not meant to be some teaching shrouded in mystery that was supposed to be missed by people. Clearly, God has always justified. And it's always been a teaching, even in the Old Testament. And we have to remember something, too. This is something we're thankful for, because from man's fall in the garden onward in Genesis 3, his plight has never changed. The fact remains is that man has always been at odds with his maker. He has always been a rebellious creature against his God. We look at Adam's problem. His isn't any different than ours. We are in Adam until we are in Christ. So the question is, why should God's solution then be any different? If he is going to uphold his righteousness, and if he is going to save sinners, why would he somehow, somewhere, change the way that he did it if there only ever remained one solution? And that is justification by faith. And so again, we see that unity there. Paul says, we know this, that even though we could say we're Jews by nature and not sinners, the fact is, you explore Scripture, everyone is a sinner. And even think of the Jews, that although they had all these massive advantages, they continually fell into idolatry, and less to their credit, because they had the Scripture. They had revelation of the true and living God, and yet they still rebelled. So that's Paul's first declaration, making it clear that justification has a united theological teaching. It is united in its doctrine. So here's the second one, is that justification is uniform in its experience. So look again at verse 16. We understand that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Now reading on, even we have believed. So there's Paul pointing out the experience. Not only do we teach this, but we have believed it. We have staked our very hope on it, and we preach the same thing to the Gentiles. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and again, not by works of the law. So Paul continues to hammer this out, and he talks about the truth of the matter. He says, we know, and then he brings the experience to bear. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Again, though we are Jews and not Gentile sinners, if we are to be justified, if God is to declare us righteous and acceptable in his sight, we must trust in Christ. Again, there is an echo of Romans here, that God makes no distinction, that he is no respecter of persons, whether Jew, Gentile, slave or free, male or female, Scythian, barbarian, it doesn't matter. God is no respecter of color, creed, or class. That if we are to have any hope of eternal life, we must come to Christ by faith in him. And note, Paul says this, that even we have believed in Christ. Literally, we have believed into Christ. Again, underscoring the authenticity of faith. That faith isn't merely agreeing with the facts. That faith, that trusting in God is a rest in him, a rest in his promises, a rest in the very person of Jesus Christ, that our faith is settled, that we are leaning on Christ for everything, that we are entrusting ourselves to his care and his provision, that all of our weight has fallen on him and he holds us up. such a faithful God he is. So Paul again clarifies justification through faith, through experience, through personal commitment, that this is simply the reality of the Christian. Not just agreement with the facts, but a true trust and rest in what he has done. We have believed, again, a true past act, anchored faith in Christ alone. And one thing we want to say here then is that there will be this consistency between experience and doctrinal truth. We never want to make experience king. Truth is king, okay? Christ is king. But the fact remains is that if one is to stand truly right before a holy God, this experience has to have taken place. And of course, this experience of being reckoned righteous in Christ will lead to a truly righteous life. Our life will change. It will reflect Christ's righteousness because we are clothed in that righteousness. There will always be that consistency. And then moving on. So then he says this, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. So we want to talk a little bit about works of the law. And we talked about it some in our teaching on the doctrine of justification. We mentioned from Romans chapter 10, I believe, that that was the major error of the Jews. That even though they had this righteousness available from God, their great error was pursuing a righteousness of their own, trying to establish a righteousness of their own apart from faith in Christ, a righteousness that was based on law. And that was the great error they made. And when we look through the scriptures, we find overwhelmingly the law's inability to justify. I mean, what do we know about the purposes of the law? Yes, it was to reveal God's righteous character. But what does the law do to somebody? It enslaves us. It shuts us up, Paul will go on to say. It condemns us. It reveals our wretchedness. It reveals our deadness. Even Paul says later on in the book of Galatians that if the law could impart life, then righteousness would be based on law. And on that note, we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that the law kills. I mean, we can understand this so clearly, but the law cannot justify it, cannot give us life. I mean, that's two problems man has. We're dead and we're unrighteous. We're dead and we're filthy. And the law, unfortunately, cannot remedy either of those things. It cannot improve our standing before God, but it cannot give us life. So we remain wretched, we remain dead, we remain lost, we remain filthy, we remain sinners. And of course, Paul uses these truths to bring to our attention that if we are to have any hope, we must look to the cross of Christ and trust in him, not in ourselves, not in our good works, not in our best efforts. And if indeed it is in Christ that we stand as worthy before God, then again, we look to Peter. Why in the world would you cave into this lunacy which says that God does not do that? So this is what makes Peter's actions so despicable. He's denying the gospel. He is denying justification by faith in Christ. He's denying Christ himself on the simple principle of dietary laws. Can you imagine telling this to a person who has trust in Christ? See, this is where cults come from. That a person may have trust in Christ, but then they always include the word but. But you must change what you eat. But you must do this. But you must do that. If B-U-T is ever added to Christ and his work and his sufficiency on the cross, in his death and resurrection, you have completely taken the gospel out of the picture. And that is why it is so important for not only Paul to confront Peter on this, but even to confront ourselves on this, to constantly reinforce this truth of what it is that makes us righteous before God. And Paul, again, demonstrates just how easy it is to fall away from that, to deviate from that. And if the Apostle Peter can deviate from that, well, guess what? You can deviate from that. I can deviate from that. Again, you have a church application. That's what makes this so important for the church, is that we are constantly reinforcing this precious truth to ourselves. Because it is never long when a brother or sister falls into sin and they finally open up about it, and of great concern will be, how do I restore my fellowship with God? And instantly, what is the lie that that person has believed? That they don't have fellowship with God. And so what they will think, of course, is that they want to know what they must do in order to restore fellowship. Even if we said, well, you just need to repent, or you just need to do this, is still missing the point. Because here's the point, friends, is that when we are justified by faith in Christ alone, what does that say? That we have been called into fellowship with Christ, that we are in fellowship. And so when we sin, the lie is to believe that we're not in fellowship. That's the problem. And so when we understand that the work of Christ on the cross and his justifying work that comes by faith in him brings us into that fellowship, we have to be clear in our teaching that once Christ has brought a person into fellowship, that they cannot be out of fellowship. The key, what sin does, let me make this clear, what sin does is disrupts the joy that we have. Okay, that's what it does, but we still have fellowship. And so that understanding is going to dictate the type of counsel we give to a fellow brother or sister in Christ when they sin. Because if they think they're out of fellowship and we start giving them advice on how to be returned to fellowship, we are placing that burden on them. Okay? But if we understand that by faith they are in fellowship, that they are a member of the justified community, if you will, we will point them back to what Christ has done for them. What are we pointing them back to? What Paul says in here, we're pointing them back to faith in Christ, not faith in their ability to remedy this situation. That burden was never ours to bear. So when it comes to sin in the life of the body, we use their status as a justified person called into fellowship with Christ as the standard by which we are to give them counsel. We remind each other of who we are in Jesus before we remind ourselves of what we must be. See, we always have to have that platform of who we are in Christ based on what Christ has done. So we go to the third thing. We understand also regarding the doctrine of justification that it is uncompromising in its application. So Paul says this, end of verse 16. Since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And you can find this throughout Paul's teaching, even in Romans, he writes, so no flesh will be justified in his sight. We understand that. This is a clear statement from Paul, helping us understand that no matter what we do, the works of the law, good works, will never be instrumental in having that declaration of righteousness made over us. Remember, we talk about faith being that channel through which all of the divine blessings are received. And what Peter is doing here is he's saying, no, the work of the law can be a channel if you go back to observing these dietary restrictions. It sounds so petty, but that's what Peter is doing. And again, we can do the same thing whenever we open up that channel of law keeping as a means to being justified or as a means of keeping justified. It is the prayer of the psalmist, chapter 143, verse 2. He says this, and do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. So again, a statement of man's dilemma. In your sight, no man living is righteous. It's uncompromising in its application. Clearly stating here that man, apart from a divine work, is completely helpless in his sin. This is stated in Acts 13:39. The gospel goes forth, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. They understand the bondage. We understand the bondage of seeking to be right with God apart from grace, apart from the work of Christ on the cross. And so in this third statement, we also have to understand something. He says, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So here's another thing we want to bring to mind today, that by its very nature, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, when we say, especially when we say, trusting in Christ and in Christ alone, we are necessarily, by default, rejecting other things. This is something that is very unique to Christianity, is its exclusivity. When we make claims about Jesus, we are saying that every other thing is wrong. Any other means to approach God, any other means to understand God, apart from how he has revealed himself in Jesus, is error. And it's not only error, it's damning error. It leads to condemnation. That's what the law does. That's what any system apart from faith in Christ does. So we understand this again in negative form. Just in case, again, three is the number that thou shalt count to, and the number that thou shalt count to is three, not five, not two, unless we're going to three. So he puts it not only in positive form, but he puts it in negative form. No flesh will be justified, not by works of the law. So when we receive Christ, we are also rejecting something else. We're rejecting any other presented way to be right with God. And of course, Paul here uses the example of the law. And if you read in Romans chapter 2, he says that even those who have the law will perish by the law. Even the Jew is a sinner. Even the Jew is condemned. He goes, if you read Romans chapter 2, he takes the religious person, the Jew, to task. You say this, but then do you do this? You tell us to do this, but then do you do this? Same thing. Do you worship idols? Do you rob temples? Are you doing all the things you're condemning the Gentiles for doing? But he helps us understand then that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And no exceptions are made. Clearly we understand, friends, that our legalism, no matter how devout, no matter how consistent or pious, cannot save us. We are only saved by a righteousness which is outside of us. And that's the thing, is that even if we couldn't be justified by works of the law, we are faced with the horror that God's standard of righteousness is still in effect, that it's not going anywhere. So we have to be clear about the remedy. Our remedy, of course, is justification. And so in one more thing, we'll begin Paul's defense. Look at verse 17, we'll close with this. So after he clearly describes it, in verse 17, he then defends it. Because of course, when you start talking about grace and God providing and all of the things that he gives those whom he loves and elects and calls to himself and saves, there's always going to be objectors. And those objectors will never stop. And one of the initial objections that is made, and Paul will defend from this, and this is an age-old objection. We see it as much today as we would have 2,000 years ago. And it is the assumption that justification freely by God's grace through faith in Christ will lead to lawlessness. That is, if God declares us righteous, if God basically sets us free from the burden and condemnation of the law, that we will simply go our own way and turn into sinners. That if we're released from the law, that somehow we will be lawless, that we will not pursue righteousness. And so Paul says this, but if, still speaking to Peter, I believe, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. So he gives Peter the situation. Here's how it goes, Peter. We're seeking to be justified in Christ. We understand that. We're looking for this. We desire it to be declared righteous purely based on what he has done. Now, of course, here's the objection. We are going to be recognized as sinners. Again, we can understand sinners in the context of how Paul describes the Gentiles, those without the law, because if we accept Gentiles and identify with them, what do we look like to the religious Judaizer? We look like Gentiles, those apart from the law, those apart from the promises, those apart from the covenants. And to another degree, we look like heathens, like pagans. We have separated ourselves from the law, seeking to be justified only in Christ. We're going to be found sinners. Be found sinners by whom? The Judaizers, of course. Those who are religious and pious who came from Jerusalem demanding that one can only be justified by adding to their faith dietary restrictions and also by not associating with Gentiles. So there's this insistence of works righteousness as well. And so what happens is, if these people, if these Christians who are seeking to be justified in Christ alone are suddenly compromised in going back to the law's prescriptions, they are working with Peter in denying the justifying work of Christ. But if they hold their ground and say, no, we are justified by faith in Christ alone, they would only be seen as lawless Gentiles. And again, there is such a temptation, guys, toward the church to be like the world, to join the crowd. We're faced with that challenge of scrutiny from those who are outside the camp of God. And somehow, we are suckered into thinking that if someone makes an observation about us, that it must be true. And this is the same challenge that Paul and even Peter are facing right now, that justification by faith in Christ alone is not enough, and that by doing so, they're seen as lawless Gentiles. But to another degree, again, once they deviate from the law, they're going to be seen as sinners who do not care about God's commands. That's the biggest mistake that an unbeliever will perhaps make about the church, is that if everything is by grace, then somehow I do not care about what Scripture says. I do not care about the commandments of God. And yet we turn to the Scriptures, even if we are accused of being sinners, we read right in Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? What does Paul say? Same thing here. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Then he goes to verse 12 to 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. There's nothing in Scripture that somehow says once we're set free from the demands of the law that we can go on and live our lives however we want, that somehow we're not governed by anything. It goes beyond following the rules. The Christian life is a life which is lived in love for God, lived out of love for God, that we desire Him, that we delight in Him, that we obey His commandments. But because we're saved, not because we hope to be saved. Think about Peter's own testimony. What does he say? 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And then in 1 Peter 4, 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the lust of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Again, the point of saying all this is to understand very clearly that freedom from the law does not mean a path of lawlessness. When we say free from the law, we mean that we're not only not under the old covenant, but that we are free from its condemnation. Why? Because of what Jesus has done on the cross on our behalf and to the glory of God. There is nothing in all of Christian teaching which says that we can live lawlessly or live unrighteously. The fact is, if we are declared to be righteous in the eyes of God, the commands of Scripture overall is simply be what you are. Live consistently with who you are declared to be. That's why Jesus will say in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Plain and simple. The commandments are still in effect. John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. 1 John 2, 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. See, there's no lawlessness here. As Christians, we're not called to run amok and paint the town red and live life however we please. We are free to live righteously. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a life consistent with God's holy character. Again, this goes beyond law keeping. This is the liberty of living under the law of Christ, where we are free to love God and we are free to love one another. And that's why Paul can say again, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. See, to backpedal from this and then basically endorse what Peter is saying is to, in effect, call Christ a minister of sin. it is to condemn him. It is to condemn the gospel. And of course, that has to be confronted. Because again, going back to what Peter's doing, whose idea was this all along, that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile was to be broken down and then unite under one banner? Whose idea was that? It was Jesus. It was his idea, and he did the work. Peter is basically denying this by holding himself aloof and separating himself from the Gentiles in their time of fellowship. So by fellowshipping with non-Jews as Christ has instituted and commanded, this would be seen as a sin commanded by Christ himself. See? And in this way, Christ would be a minister of sin. And if there's one thing we know about Christ, he is a minister of righteousness. This is the point of justification, is that Christ is administering. He is our minister of righteousness. And so then when you go back to Peter's actions, by giving into the Judaizers and separating himself from them, he is, by his actions, not only being a hypocrite, he is condemning Jesus Christ as a minister of sin. So in other words, if you have embraced the gospel by faith and you have been released from works righteousness, if you have fled that lifestyle, what Christ has done is made you a greater sinner than you were before. By one, making you like the sinning Gentiles you mingle with, and then, of course, making Christ look like he has freed you to sin. See, these are the huge implications and consequences of hypocrisy. And that's why Paul says emphatically, may it never be. But that's what happens, guys, when we're not straightforward with the gospel. We don't often think about the implications of this, but right here, Peter is making Christ a minister of sin in more ways than one. And I think this is Paul's greatest blow to Peter. The Judaizers came and tried to set Peter straight, and then comes Paul and truly sets Peter straight. It's his turn. The last thing we want to do, friends, when we preach the gospel is make Christ a minister of sin. To misrepresent his work, to misrepresent him as the only way by which we stand righteous before God. If we add works to it, if we hold ourselves aloof as Peter did, we truly make Christ a minister of sin. And we deny his gospel and we deny his righteousness, and we never want to do that. So when we come to seeing Paul's defense of faith, may we take up his cause also. May his defense be our defense. This is the front line right here. Is the mistaken assumption that justification will somehow lead to a life of sin. No, when we uphold justification, we say no, being justified will lead to a life of righteousness. And then by that, we can consistently say, because Christ is a minister of righteousness, and his gospel is true, and his gospel has an effect upon me to where I will live consistently with the righteousness that has been declared upon me. So again, our encouragement today is simple, is to uphold this. And there's other defenses that Paul will make, and by God's grace, we will join him in that cause as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time in your word this morning. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who seals us for the day of redemption. We thank you for Christ, our righteousness, our Savior, our Messiah. Pray, Lord, that we would walk consistently with this truth, that we would not cave under the pressure of adding works to the righteousness that you already richly supply, that even if we have to repeat it to ourselves 1, 2, 3 times, that we would internalize it and not forget it. May we be faithful to you and to each other to confront one another with it, to guard our hearts from compromise, to guard one another from works righteousness. It's a temptation, Father, that so easily entangles, but it's one that is so necessary to walk consistently with, because we do not want to make Christ a minister of sin. We do not want to misrepresent him. We do not want to change the gospel unwittingly and bring reproach on him. He is a minister of righteousness. He is our righteousness. And we know, Father, that it is only by faith that we enjoy it. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to treasure this more and more as we follow you, knowing, Lord, once again that we're not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Jesus' name, amen.